Vidyan Chimidandasya Gyananjana Chalakaya Chakshuru Militam Jena Tasmai Sri Guruve Namaha Sri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Sthapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamayam Tadati Swapatantikam Vandeham Sri Guru Sri Juta Patakamalam Sri Guru Vaishnavamscha Sri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghunathanvitam Tam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Sri Radha Krishna Padam Sahagana Lalita Sri Vishakanvitamscha He Krishna Karuna Sindhu Dinabandhu Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostate Tapta Kanchana Gaurangi Radhe Vrindavaneshwari Vrishabhanu Sate Devi Pranamami Hari Priye Vansha Kalpatadubhyascha Kripa Sindhubhya Evacha Patitanam Bhavanibhyo Vaishnavibhyo Namo Namaha Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasadi Gaura Bhakta Brinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare
I would like to very sincerely welcome all of you. It is a very great honor to have the opportunity to sit with you and make a sincere effort to assist you in your progress toward spiritual perfection. It is really the greatest lack within our world that people are becoming so much entangled in selfish, materialistic pursuits that they have forgotten who they are, what is the real fulfillment of life that we are all seeking. And it is so very encouraging and enlivening to see so many people of the young generation, the future leaders of our society on all levels, making sincere inquiries and efforts to go deeper and deeper and deeper into spiritual knowledge and realization. You can do so much for the world if you apply the principles of Bhagavad Gita to your lives. The world is in desperate need of people who are genuinely exemplary. So I thank you from the very core of my heart for taking this sincere interest in Krishna consciousness. If there is any questions, I will be happy to try to answer.
Hare Krishna.
First, there is one question. If Bhakti Yoga is the prescribed yoga given in Bhagavad Gita, then why Lord Krishna has given so many different systems of yoga and other processes.
Krishna has given systems of yoga. In a sense, to bring us all to the perfection.
Bahunam janmanamante jnanapamam papadyate vasudeva sarvamiti samahatma sudurlava.
Krishna tells that after many, many, many births and deaths of cultivating knowledge, when one finally comes to the point of real knowledge, one surrenders to Vasudeva, knowing him to be the cause of all causes and all that is. Krishna concludes Gita, Sarva dharman parityajya mam ekam sharanam braja. Aham tvam sarva papevyo moksha isami masucha. Abandon all varieties of religion and just surrender to me. So really what Bhagavad Gita is, it is teaching the various systems of yoga in harmony with bhakti. Now those who understand Bhagavad Gita as it is, they see how karma yoga, jnana yoga, astanga yoga, all these various yogic systems are all part and parcel to bhakti. They are all various aspects of bhakti. Bhakti means sarva dharman parityajya. Krishna says in Gita, bhaktya mam abhijavanti yavan yashchasmi tatvata. He tells Arjuna that you can understand what is the truth because you are my devotee and you are my friend. It is only by pure devotion that people can understand me as I am. Repeatedly in Gita, Krishna is telling like this. So jnana in the Gita, the jnana yoga system, is actually to give us knowledge of who Krishna is, what is the soul, how the soul is temporarily under the influence of material nature, what is material nature, how the time element is controlling us and driving us toward death at every moment, how the laws of karma or action and reaction is upon us. This is jnana, to understand these principles. But all of this jnana is meant to bring us to the point of understanding what our real life's perfection is, which is manmana bhava madbhakto madhyajimna namaskuru, to always remember me, become my devotee, worship me, offer homage unto me, and you will come to me. Krishna is teaching karma yoga to Arjuna, but what is it all ultimately for? Yat karoshi yat ashnasi yat duhoshi tatasi yat. He's teaching Arjuna that everything you do should be as an offering to me. He's teaching Arjuna how to, with action, fight on the battlefield, but the whole purpose of that dialogue was that he would fight in a spirit of devotion and surrender to Krishna. So karma yoga, jnana yoga, astanga yoga, all of these yogas are all part and parcel, instrumental in pure bhakti. Now those who do not understand Bhagavad Gita as it is, who have a less developed comprehension, they separate the yogic systems and think that actually there's a section of karma yoga, there's a section of jnana yoga, there's a section of astanga yoga, there's a section of bhakti yoga. Take your pick. Yatama tattabhat. Everything leads to the same goal. But that is not how Krishna presents it. He presents all these yogas to convince Arjuna to surrender to him and always remember him and do everything for him. But we need knowledge. We need to understand how to work for the perfection of life. that answer the question? Aham sarvasya prabhava mat sarvam pravartyate iti matva vachante mam buddha bhava samana. Krishna says, all spiritual and material worlds emanate from me. Those who know this perfectly engage in my loving service and worship me with all their hearts. This is the continuous thread that all the different teachings of the Gita are like pearls strung on this thread of always remembering Krishna, becoming Krishna devotee, surrendering to Krishna. Just like in material educational system, there is algebra, there is basic arithmetic, then there is mathematics, calculus. They're all levels of the same subject. Now, for those who are in a lesser school, they see that they're very separate. But for one who has a PhD in this subject, he sees that they're all developed, that they're all intertwined and developed for the same purpose, to achieve the same degree. Is it not? Basic arithmetic and attraction and subtract. Basic arithmetic is meant to bring you to higher and higher and higher points. But they're all part of the same system. They're not separated from one another. So similarly, one who understands the Gita as it is can see the whole picture of the Gita. But those who have a less developed understanding, they see only each, they see each part isolated from the rest. What is the conclusion of Bhagavad Gita? That Arjuna went in the battlefield and surrendered to Krishna wholeheartedly. That is the conclusion of the Gita. And every single word of every single sloka was meant to bring Arjuna to that point of complete love, devotion, and surrender. Every verse of the Gita, every syllable of every sloka is meant to bring us all to that platform. Krishna told Arjuna, you can understand because you are my friend and devotee. Others who are not the friend and the devotee of the Lord cannot see the whole picture of Gita. They just see a little part here and a little part there.
Yes,
Maharaj,
before coming to Krishna consciousness, there is a lot of conditioning, attachment to some materialistic activities, some attachments, sinful activities, which we are accustomed or conditioned to. And that is the biggest obstacle after coming to Krishna consciousness, that particular sinful activity to which one is addicted to keeps trying to attract our attention, and it distracts one in the path of devotional service. So how to resist such activities which were previously conditioned to after coming to Krishna consciousness, so that we don't go back to that? Because always there is a thought that I can go back to that, because there is a liking, there is a strong liking in our heart to that particular sinful activity. So there is always a thought that I may go back to that. So that liking, unless it goes, it's not possible to get attracted to Krishna wholeheartedly.
Does anyone else have this problem from time to time? You are not alone, Prabhu. Since time immemorial, we have conditioned ourselves to misconceptions. Srimad Bhagavat teaches that the origin of all misconceptions is janasya moho yamaha mameti. That we are thinking, I am this body, and all things in relation to this body are mine to enjoy. But actually, I am the spirit soul, And what is really mine is the opportunity to serve and to love. That is the constitutional nature of the soul. But when we fall into this misconception, then we act to serve rather the soul's need of serving God. We serve our own ego. And whatever we do, there's a karmic reaction. Karma is very gross and very subtle. Everything you do, everything you say, not only will you get a physical, mental, and emotional reaction to whatever activities are performed, but everything you say and do conditions your consciousness to be attached more and more and more in that way. We condition our consciousness to have a deeper proclivity or inclination to that type of thought, word, and activity with everything we do. So our whole life we are just conditioning ourselves. And what are we today? We are the conglomerated sum total of all the conditionings that we have put upon ourselves throughout this life and so many countless previous lives. Welcome to the material world. So we have so many desires. We don't want them. We have so many attachments. And even when we take to a path of pure spiritual life, we have noble aspirations. But still, all of our conditionings, like ghosts, are just lurking within our minds, ready to haunt us. Have any of you ever had this experience before? The mind is filled with the sum total of all of our impressions, attachments, and desires from all our previous lives. If you could see them all at once, you would probably die. But a few desires come up at a time. Just like the ocean. How many fish are in the ocean? Of course, around here, because of the pollution, there may not be so many fish in the ocean. But how many fish are in the ocean? Countless! Every now and then you see one jump up. Ah, there is a fish. But that's just one jumping up. So similarly, within our subconsciousness, there are millions and billions and trillions and quadrillions of desires and attachments. The reactions of everything we've ever said and done and all the inclinations created by that are in our subconsciousness. That's the mind. And every now and then, one comes to the surface. So we have these conditionings. The solution is to recondition ourselves. We have cultivated selfishness, all sorts of desires for acquisition and enjoyment. The process of Sanatana Dharma is to recondition our mind, senses, and life to purity, to humility, to selfless service. And when we engage in devotion to God, the power of God's mercy upon us when we act in His service is so great that in a relatively short period of time, it literally vanquishes, purifies all of that conditioning within. Therefore, Lord Chaitanya prayed, Chetho Dharapana Marajanam Bhava Mahadavagni Nirvapanam. When water falls from the sky, it enters onto the ground and becomes filled with mud. How many particles of mud is there in a pool of muddy water? But when you filter it, you bring the consciousness back to its original natural state without all these conditioned attachments and desires. We must filter our mind to bring it back to its natural, pristine, and pure glory. And two things are required to purify the mind. One is filtration, and the other is to stop pouring junk in it. Yes? If you want to filter water, even if you have the best filter, if you keep throwing pollutants and mud in it, where are you going to go? Tani saravani samyamya yukta asita matpara vasehi asyandriyani tasya pragya pratishtata. Therefore, we must follow these regulative principles. The great acharyas have taught us these four regulative principles are very, very important. No illicit sex, intoxication, gambling, meat eating. These four activities just pour so much dirt into our minds. They addict us so much to the materialistic conception of life. They condition us with such not only sinful reactions externally, but such strong inclinations toward materialism. And on a subtler level, we want to live respectful, with humility, and with a real service attitude. If you want to give up something negative, you have to replace it with a positive alternative. It's very, very difficult for anyone to stop something that they're habituated to do. But it becomes relatively easy if we engage our mind and our senses, our life's energy, in something positive. It is said the idle mind is the devil's workshop. Have you heard this? So we want to give up, or let us say, we want to eliminate the negative through the process of replacing it with positive. Some spiritual paths, their goal is simply 18, 18, 18, 18, not this, not this, not this, and not that. Just eliminate all these negative thoughts, eliminate all these negative words, and all these negative actions. And ultimately, no thought, no word, no action. But who could do that? Who really wants to do that? Ananda mayobhyashat, the soul is pleasure-seeking. Therefore, Bhagavad Gita, Krishna does not tell Arjuna, go to the forest and do nothing, say nothing, and speak nothing. You act, but act with nobility. Act with integrity. Act with devotion to me. Yes, you speak, but don't speak all nonsense things that are just going to incriminate you in more illusion. Speak those things that are beneficial to you and beneficial to others. And act and think in such a way that you're not occupying your minds with just fascinations and meditations on various sensual objects. Replace those thoughts with thoughts of me. Huh? So if we want to live a pure life, we have to substitute the negative with the positive. Just like people like entertainment. Many people last night went to see the Rolling Stones. They've been around a long time. And you people tonight are coming to hear from Bhagavad Gita. So you want to do something. You want some form of entertainment. You have choice. Those who have come tonight are looking for entertainment in something very positive, something very purifying, something very spiritual. And those who go to other forms of entertainment are just perpetuating the same old consciousness. So that is how we stop throwing more pollutions into the muddy water. And the simplest, most effective way of purifying the water is by fixing the consciousness on God. In the age of Kali, the most highly recommended process of bringing the consciousness back to its pure natural state is remembering the Supreme by chanting the holy names. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So do not be alarmed. Do not be surprised that you have all these conditioned desires. We must know scientifically how to purify them and how to transform those desires into the highest virtues.
So we have this devotee, yes.
Prabhuji, as we say, our destiny is fixed, everything is fixed from the previous karma.
I'm not able to hear you properly.
Hello. Prabhuji, as we say, like, our destiny is fixed, what is going to happen is fixed already, like, from our previous karmas. So, like, even if you try to suicide, like, last time we talked about suicide and all. So, even if you try to suicide, then you will succeed or you will fail in the suicide also. It's not, like, on your decision. Like, it's also, like, many people try, but some of them succeed and some of them don't. That is, it's already fixed, like you are going to die or not. So why should we bother? Like everything is fixed, everything is going to happen as it's already fixed. Then why should we bother about everything? Like we are doing wrong things or right things.
Very nice question, thank you. But not everything is fixed. What you have done in the past have fixed a present destiny. Yes? But how you react to the destiny that you have created of the past will create your destiny for the future. An example. You have done some very pious work. And your destiny, you get 1 lakh of rupees. Huh? That's good karma? Some people think like that, yes. So you get 1 lakh of rupees due to your pious actions of the past. You gave nice charity to others and you get lakh of rupee in return. That is your karma. Now what do you do with that lakh of rupees? You could invest it in heroin or cocaine and go out and sell it to try to make a crore of rupees? Huh?
And then, what is your future destiny? You might get smashed up in a car accident and robbed of everything you have.
Yes?
Or you can take that lack of rupees and use it to feed the poor and to hospitalize the sick, and then you'll get very pious results. Or you could use that lack of rupees and you could really use it in a way of illuminating people's hearts and lives in the service of God. And you will get tremendous spiritual benefit. So what we have done in the past is done. And we're getting the reactions. But how we respond to those reactions in the present and the future will determine our destiny. Does that answer your question?
But as we get a lack of rupees, but that sense of doing what to do with that lack of rupees is also like, it depends like on the, in what way will we use, like it's also like from the past also, like what we think and what we do, like So it's also fixed, like.
No, it is not fixed. This is a very serious and dangerous misconception. You always have free will. Free will is never, ever, ever taken away from the spirit soul in the human form of life. We may, due to our previous activities, have strong inclinations to use it for something, but we still have our free will. That is why it is very important to associate with people who have pure aspirations. Because in their association, it's easier to overcome our previous conditions and use our free will in a beneficial way rather than in a harmful way. Yes? So yes, there may be a drug addict. And due to his previous conditionings, his natural state of mind is, I must have another fix of drugs. Yes? And if he's living with other drug addicts, that just perpetuates that consciousness. But a person always has the free will to give it up. And if we have some sincerity to give it up, the first thing we will do is associate with people who are not taking drugs. Yes? That will give us strength. Similarly, if we have very strong materialistic tendencies, if with our free will we choose to associate with people who have pure and spiritual aspirations, then that will give us the strength to enable us to use our higher self to conquer our lower self. Every conditioned soul has animalistic propensities, but we also have divine virtues. If you nourish the animalistic propensities, then the divine virtues become very weak and helpless. And it's very difficult to make the right choice. But if you nourish your divine virtues by proper association, by proper choices and conduct, then the higher self conquers these lower animalistic instincts. So we always have free will. It is a very dangerous type of justification to make no progress, to have this fatalistic conception of reality, that everything is predestined, I have no free will, whatever is going to happen is going to happen, so I will just flow with the current of all my desires, all my thoughts, all my aspirations, whatever everybody else is telling me, or I'll just flow with it. then why does Krishna speak Gita? Why does the Prophet Muhammad give us the Holy Quran? Why does Jesus Christ give us the New Testament? Did God give Moses the Ten Commandments? Why did Mahavir present the Jain religion? Why did Guru Nanak come and give, and along with his followers, give us the Granth Sahib and the Sikh scriptures? Why there are so many incarnations, prophets and yogis that descend in the world to teach us how to live, how to make the right choice if we have no choice? For that reason, why are you going to school? Why don't you just flow with your destiny? You have the choice to either study or fail. Only a fool will say, "Why should I study? It is my destiny to fail." Tell that to your professor. Then when you have your report card, tell your parents that. It's a useless, impractical philosophy. Hare Krishna.
This is one question which has come here. One of my friends thinks that if Krishna can have so many wives, why can't we have at least two or more? I tried to explain to him, but he was not convinced. Please, Maharaj, explain. What should I tell him?
How many wives does he have now? Huh? If he has two or more wives, he'll already know the answer. In fact, if he has one wife, he'll already know the answer. Krishna had 16,108 wives. He expanded himself in 16,108 forms to keep company all day and all night with all of his wives, and every one of them was perfectly satisfied with his love, devotion, care, and protection. That's Krishna. He's the supreme whole. He's all perfect. He's maintaining and nourishing all the universes. It's no problem for him to maintain 16,000 wives or 16 million wives or 16 billion wives. He's maintaining every living entity in all creation. I'm 52 years old. I've traveled around the world many times. And to be very honest with you, I have never seen a man that can perfectly satisfy even one wife. So be honest, my friends. And many of them have become brahmacharis. That means they don't even see the point in trying. But actually, the reason these devotees become brahmacharis is for a much greater noble cause than that. A person doesn't become a sadhu or a brahmachari because he doesn't want the responsibilities of taking care of a wife and family. A person becomes a sadhu because he's willing to make a sacrifice for the purpose of giving his life's energies to uplift the whole human society. Gauranga Prabhu ki jai. Gaur Gopal Prabhu ki jai.
So next we have a question from the media. So I would like all of you to welcome my very good friend, Mr. Rahul, who is from the In Mumbai channel, and his friend. Let us welcome them. So, Rahul Prabhu will ask a question now to His Holiness Radhanath Maharaj, and this will be screened tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock in the In Mumbai channel in the program called Sanskriti Ke Angan. So I would request Rahul Prabhu now to frame his question to His Holiness Radhanath Maharaj.
Prabhu, is the modern man more depressed than his ancestors?
Can you speak
Prabhu,
slowly?
My question is the modern man more depressed than his ancestors?
Most certainly. According to statistics of the World Health Organization, in the last 10 years, incidence of serious depression have increased practically 50%. Now the most important question is why. We have better telephones, we have better televisions, we have more efficient motor cars, better highway systems, better airplane systems and air traffic control. The computers are getting smaller and more efficient. So much material progress, but yet more suicides, more depression, more alcoholism, more drug addiction. These are serious questions that thoughtful people should ask within their lives. And the answer, according to the Gita, is that living superficial lives that are not in harmony with our real nature can never bring us real fulfillment. The more we strive for happiness through materialistic ways, the more our heart becomes frustrated. And as materialistic society becomes scientifically, technologically more and more advanced, the tendency is we give up our inclination toward our real spirituality. And our heart feels an emptiness of material civilization. But those things, if they divert our attention away from our real natural heritage as spirit souls, part of God, they only lead to frustration.
My next question, Prabhu, is that is the nature of the mind to get disturbed continuously and eventually to get depressed? Is it one of its innate nature, or there's more to it?
It is the nature of the mind that is pursuing selfishness and egoism to experience this frustration and depression in due course of time. It is the nature of the mind that is pursuing the needs of the soul to find peace, compassion, happiness, and ecstatic enlightenment. It is the actual nature of the mind to always be filled with transcendental pleasure. When it is connected to the will of the Atma, the eternal soul. But when we forget our real nature and we pursue the desires of the false ego, under the misconception, I am this body, I am this mind, I am the controller, the proprietor, and the enjoyer, then it is the nature of the mind to come more and more into the implications and complications of material bondage and suffering.
So if we want to free our mind, the easiest way is to chant mantra. The word mantra means to deliver the mind from its artificial condition, to bring the mind to its original, natural, pure state. And it is for that reason that the greatest welfare work is to teach people how to purify and cleanse their hearts through chanting God's names. Hare Krishna, Hare
Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare.
Thank you very much. So this is for the In Mumbai channel. And we have the next question. Premnidhi Prabhu, who is going to take the next question? Here, here. This boy. Switch on the mic, please.
Yes. My question is that in this particular birth, I have did many sinful activities, and due to this, many in next birth I would be a single cellular, or multicellular, or whatever it is. So that organism.
Speak in the microphone, please.
If in this birth I have did many sinful activities, and due to this, in my next birth I am any organism, and is the consideration of the activities of those organisms is been considered for the promotion of, for my, again, that I can be birthed again to the human being. It's been considered by the gods.
Yes. Krishna tells in Gita, Neha Bikramanasosti Pratyabhayo Nivedyate Svalpamapyasya Dharmasya Trayate Mahataubayam. Those who follow on this path of Dharma, whatever our past may have been, they are freed from such dangers. Anyone who performs prayaschitta, pious activities, they can atone for sinful activities of the past. And Vedas are filled with such instructions. For particular type of sins, there are particular types of atonements and piety that remove the reaction of those sins. But Maharaj Parikshit, when he heard about various hellish conditions in which people suffer, and the various ways that they can atone from the sins, he said, even if you atone from sin, as long as the inclination to engage in these selfish activities is there, it seems like we'll be bound to perform them again. Yes? But when we take to bhakti, when we chant the names of the Lord, when we engage in the 9 processes of service to the Lord, not only do we cleanse all of the sins of the past, but we also purify the inclination for sinful activities within our heart, and awaken a desire to show compassion, love to God and to other living beings. Krishna says in Gita, Sarva dharma parityaja mam ekam sharanam braja aham tvam sarva papebhyo mokshayishami masaja. If you just follow this path of surrendering to my instructions, surrendering to my desires, you will be delivered of all your previous sins, and you will come to me. Does that answer your question? The fact that you have come here tonight and chanted the holy name even once absolutely guarantees that you will not be a unicellular organism in your next life. But why should you even take a next life? If you just follow these teachings, you can be free from birth and death forever in this very life and go back home, back to Godhead. And if you don't perfect your life in that way, whatever spiritual progress you make is never lost. You'll begin from that point where you left off in your next life.
Hello? But the person who has never been or did any good activities, and he has done always sinful activities, and he is a person or he has been created into some person or some organism or some creature who cannot speak. So his activity is also concerned by the Lord.
Krishna says in Gita that he is the father of all living beings. Whether you are disobedient or obedient to your father, does your father still consider you? Krishna is the embodiment of supreme love. Krishna's unconditional, unlimited love is for every living entity. And he's simply waiting within the heart for everyone to somehow just turn to him so he could give them himself and all the treasures of the spiritual world. Does that answer your question?
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Yes.
As you know that all in Vedas it is written that animal killing is not allowed in the Vedas. But when we do our duty, means I am a medical student, then we use laboratory animals for experimental purposes. Then is that a sin? And if that is a sin, then how to get away of that sin?
We should try to avoid these types of activities as far as possible. Of course, there are different gradations of sinful karma, which is also based on our motivations. If we're really and honestly trying to do something for the betterment of human society by some sort of experimentation, the sin is there. The karma is there. You're killing an innocent animal. But it is less than killing an animal simply because we want to make money and eat its flesh or sell its flesh. Do you understand? So they are both bad karma. But one is worse. And we should, as far as possible, avoid causing such violence to other living beings. But sometimes it may be unavoidable. But let us be honest whether it is actually unavoidable. In which case, we should purify our hearts by acting in devotional service and cleansing our hearts of these unavoidable sins by chanting God's names. Krishna's in the heart, knows your motives, knows your circumstance. And if Krishna sees you are sincere, certainly he will relieve you and forgive you of those
unbecoming activities. Does that answer your question?
Maharaj, there's a question here. We are told to love God, but love is not to be bound by rules and regulations. When we come to the temple, we are told to refrain from meat eating, illicit sex, etc. Can I not love God and simultaneously do these things? Why so many rules and regulations on the path of bhakti?
Can you love your mother and simultaneously torture and kill your younger brother? Will she accept that as love? What kind of love is that? The beginning of love is to do what the beloved wants you to do. Unconditional love is a very high, pure platform. How do we get to that platform? We have to begin honestly from where we are. We show our love for someone by doing what they want us to do. If I say I love you and then I punch you in the face and I say, that is my love, will you believe that type of love? If you say, I love you, mother, my little brother, I smash him in the face. This is how I love you, mother. Will your mother accept that love? No. We must understand God, what God wants, before we could love God. The beginning of developing love of God is to understand the knowledge of what God wants us to do and obey that. Obedience is the beginning of love. Therefore, there must be rules and there must be regulations so that we can monitor and orchestrate our lives in such a way that we're doing what God wants. Right now, our inclinations and conditionings is to do what is harmful for us, what is harmful for others, and what is displeasing to the object of our love. So therefore, rules and regulations are absolutely necessary. In your college, are there rules and regulations? Is there? If you go to college tomorrow not wearing any clothes, what will the teachers do to you? They will say, put on your clothes, you fool. And you will say, no, I am coming here to study unconditionally. Isn't that the perfection of studies? Unconditional? Yes. But how to come to that stage? Unconditional love comes when your inclinations are perfectly in harmony with God's will. But to come to that point, first you have to discipline yourself to live and to think and to speak according to God's will. So when we are trained in this way properly, and it becomes our very nature to do the will of God, then unconditional love begins to develop. But to come to that point, there must be rules, regulations, and obedience. And anyone from any spiritual system that doesn't teach that is cheating you. That's what every scripture and every real saint throughout history have told us. There are so many people today who say, it doesn't matter what you do. I'm not concerned with what you do. You just take this mantra. You just believe in me and you will be saved. You will become God.
Where is that spoken? By any avatar, by any scripture? In the Old and New Testaments, there are commandments. In the Vedic scriptures, there are laws to follow. That is real mercy. When Srila Prabhupada, our Guru Maharaj, came to America, he was teaching there's no illicit sex, no intoxication, no gambling, and no meat eating. And there were all these other yogis and gurus from India who were saying, you can do anything. It doesn't matter what you eat. It doesn't matter who your girlfriend or boyfriend is. It doesn't matter what activities. Just take this mantra, give me a little money, and you'll become liberated. Prabhupada, if he would have said that, he would have had hundreds and millions of disciples. But Srila Prabhupada was representing the highest truth. He wasn't trying to give people a little bit of piety in the name of spirituality. He was trying to show the path of perfection. He said, if I do not teach you these rules and regulations, I'm cheating you. So those who are actually sincere will discipline their lives to live morally and ethically so that they can make real spiritual advancement. That is necessary.
This question is from someone who attended the Sunday festival this week, 2 days back. I attended the Sunday festival in which all the devotees were asked to repeat what you were saying, and it included that I am a dog and I do everything to serve Krishna. So just before the bhajan. But the fact is, this is just my beginning and there are so many people who have come for the first time. So how can we say that we are serving Krishna? I was feeling guilty that I am not serving, still I am saying that I am a dog serving Krishna. So, what should I do?
First, we must know what we are aspiring for. We may be so many, many, many miles and light years away from that ideal. But we must hold that ideal as sacred in our life. We hear about Krishna's Vrindavan Leela. We read about the gopis of Vrindavan. Their pure, unconditional, selfless love. How far our hearts are away from that. But that is our aspiration, to have such love. When we read about the lives of great saintly persons, it's something so far away from us. We're still aggravated by so many petty little egoistic problems that we have in life. And these great souls, they are compassionately delivering the world. How far we are. But we hold their example to be the sacred ideal enthroned on the altar of our aspiration. We have something to work for. We have something to strive for. Something to pray for, however long it may take. And we never compromise or substitute that ideal. Now in the West, to want to be someone's dog is actually a very noble aspiration. Because dogs are very highly respected in the West. People serve their dogs very faithfully.
I have been on Park Avenue, one of the most expensive streets in New York City, just across from Central Park. And I've seen wealthy multi-millionaires coming out of their $50 million apartment complexes. And they have their dog. They have beautiful decorated leashes and collars. And as they're walking down Fifth Avenue, you know what the dog's going to do in due course of time. Well, the dog does it. Now, it's against the law to leave that. They may consider it dog prasad. It's against the law to leave that on the street. So I see these wealthy ladies in beautiful Italian garments. And men in very exquisite design clothes with fashionable shoes. They put cellophane paper around their cellophane glove around their hand, and they pick up the dog's remains, and then they have a little special bag that they put it in, and they put the plastic glove in the bag too, and then they walk around with it until they come to a city garbage disposal. Then they put it in. And I was thinking, these are multimillionaire chief executive officers of corporations and their wives, big politicians, and they're just the most humble, menial servants of dogs. That is really a menial servant when you're picking up their stool and carrying it around. And they were smiling while they were doing it. It was a joy. They were actually doing it out of love and affection. I didn't ask them that out of their affection for their dog, that stool probably smelled like sandalwood oil to them. So people are serving dogs. But traditionally, the quality of a dog that is most noted and respected is their loyalty to their master. Yes? There are stories, and they are true stories, of dogs that are willing to, without thinking twice, risk their lives or give their lives to save their masters. And actually, this is common in history. When a master takes care of a dog nicely, that dog is so loyal, so faithful, do anything for the master. So devotees understand that quality. We want to be like Krishna's dog. Under all circumstances, we want to remain loyal and faithful and take such a humble position in our loving service to Krishna. Real devotees do not want a big, high, great position. They want to always put Krishna and others in big, high, great positions. They simply want to be the faithful, like a dog for Krishna. Whatever you say, I am yours. That is a very, very high state of consciousness. And we may be far away, but that should be our aspiration. Not to become dogs, but to develop that quality. Does that answer the question?
Yes, Premnidhi Prabhu.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Maharaj, I have this problem, you could say it's my own problem. For any individual who's not that blessed by Krishna and he has to lead a life, both in materialistic life and has an inclination to lead a life in spiritual life as well. In material life, you can say that there are short-term goals in which he can have success. This success can be measured in terms of wealth, money, fame and the knowledge he gains. But we can all derive that this success is very short-term, in the sense that one has to forego this success as time comes, old age, disease and death. But if one has to pursue a goal in spiritual life, this is till the time of death. This is a very long-term goal for us. And we are very selfish in nature. So we also want to perceive the benefits of spiritual life. That is the love of God. So it is very natural when we don't perceive these benefits, frustration sets in. And now since the goal is very far off for us, we naturally get deviated from our spiritual life. So what one should do to be in the spiritual life and to pursue the highest goal of love of God?
The highest goal does not come at the time of death. The highest goal comes when we actually make the top priority of life the service of God in this life. We are not waiting for death to attain love of God. If you do not develop love of God in your life, then you will not have love of God at the time of death. Therefore, Prahlad Maharaj told his classmates, now is the time to live a life of devotion. And his friends were only 5 years old. This is the right time. Prahlad Maharaj had pure ecstatic love of God as a small child. And he lived his whole life expressing that love of God in a spirit of compassion to others. That is what we are striving for. Love for Krishna is not far away. It is the closest thing to your heart. It is the very essence in the core of your heart. But our consciousness is just running so far away from the thing that is closest and nearest to us. Do you understand? So now is the time to begin to redirect our consciousness within, to our essence, to our eternal spiritual nature. We cannot wait. If we waste our time, death will come. And it may come at any moment. It may come today or tomorrow. Everything is so uncertain in this world. If we haven't deeply realized the absolute truth, then the time of death will proclaim a great sorrowful failure of a human life. Yes? But if we pursue the goal of pure devotional service now, then we're already on the path of perfection. Srila Prabhupada told his devotees, because you're living a life of service to God and you're chanting the names of God, you are all liberated. The devotees were astounded. Because even though they were following the regulative principles, chanting the names of the Lord, serving the Lord, reading the scriptures, they understood we have so much envy and pride and greed and lust within our hearts. Why is our Guru Maharaj saying that we're liberated now? Prabhupada said, you are liberated
because you're acting, you're living like liberated souls by following these principles. You just haven't yet realized your liberated state. So if we just follow the principles that Srila Prabhupada taught us, we're actually living in a liberated state. And by living in that state, gradually, we realize our liberated condition. And that is the perfection of life. Does that answer your question? Thank you.
Just one relevant question is here. Maharaj, we are giving a lot of time to chant Hare Krishna, reading Bhagavad Gita, visiting temple for festivals on a regular basis, and we feel that we are not doing justice to our studies or our profession. So how to resolve this conflict?
We have an intelligence. The function of the intelligence is to discern what is the best way to balance our life in such a way that we are doing the optimum service to the Supreme Lord. Arjuna was a warrior. When the battle of Kurukshetra began, he just didn't sit on the sidelines chanting Hare Krishna. He heard from Krishna attentively, but then he went and performed his duty. So we must coordinate our duties in such a way that we're actually performing the greatest service. So if you are a student and you are chanting the holy names and striving to be a devotee and doing miserable in your studies, will that glorify Krishna? People will look at you and say and think that he is evidence that anybody who chants the name of God becomes a useless fool. Right? What other students are going to want to chant the holy names and take to a life of dharma if they see that those who are doing it are lazy in their studies and failing? If you want to glorify God, chant attentively. Live purely. And through executing your duties as a student, the best you possibly can, you can glorify Krishna. You can attract people to Krishna. There has been devotees of the congregation of this temple who chanting very, very faithfully, living pure, exemplary spiritual lives, ranked number one in their whole college in their final exams. And when they were asked, how did you do so well? They said, because my mind is so clear from chanting the holy names, and my life is so clear by living morally, and because I receive the mercy of Krishna. And so many people, hearing that and seeing that, became so impressed that they themselves wanted to understand, what is Krishna consciousness? That's preaching. That's service to society. We have here Srinathji Prabhu. He's an industrialist. He's been chanting 16 rounds of the Maha Mantra, reading Srimad Bhagavatam every day, following the four regulative principles since he first met Srila Prabhupada in the early 1970s. He's given millions of dollars for the welfare of the world by uplifting their consciousness. Next month in New York City, he's going to be speaking to very high-ranked chief executive officers and very high officers of corporations and politicians, telling them about the ethics, the morality, spiritual ethics, spiritual morality of business and politics. And they're coming to hear him. Why? Because he's such a successful industrialist. That type of people won't come to hear myself or Gauranga Prabhu or Gaurgopal Prabhu. But they will come to hear Srinathji because of his success, because of his responsibility and his occupation. And so much he's doing. So whatever profession we perform, here we have Mahaprabhu. Since 1979, he's been following these principles of Krishna consciousness. He's a high court advocate, an attorney. And when he performs his work, you have to stay out of his way. He's very powerful and very, very fixed in his consciousness. And this brings credit and glory to Krishna consciousness, because he's doing his work for Krishna. If you're a student, you should do your work for Krishna. If you do anything for Krishna, you should do it to the best possible quality that you can. Otherwise, why even do it at all? Why not perform your studies as a service to Krishna? The more you learn, the more you could use in his service. So do it first class. It's your offering to Krishna. That is real intelligence. Nowhere does Gita say, think of me and be lazy in your prescribed duties. Think of me, chant my names, remember me, and perform your prescribed duties perfectly to your capacity for my satisfaction. That is Bhagavad Gita. So if you're a student, try to be the top student of your class, not for ego and prestige, but for the glory of the Supreme Lord, to attract all other students to chant the holy name.
Hare Krishna. Very interesting question. I tell a lot of lies, and I do it because I don't have the strength to submit. So, and many times I say lies because I don't want to hurt the person. And I have sometimes told a lie thinking that I will solve some problem. And many times I have tried to tell my mind to stop this habit, but I have found myself frustrated in all my attempts. So can you give us some tips on how I can overcome this habit? And sometimes I may have spoken lies to devotees also. So what are the consequences of this and how to overcome this habit?
This question can be answered from various levels of truth. From the highest level, if you think you're this body, is that true or false? What do you all say? How many believe that that's false? How many believe that it's true that I am this body? Yes, thank you. He's a very honest person. So if we think we're this body and we're not this body, then essentially the basic foundational premise of everything we do and say is wrong. Just like in mathematics, if you have a wrong premise
then everything that comes out from that premise is going to be wrong, is it not? If I say that 2 plus 2 is 8, then from that equation, all other equations are going to be wrong that develop from the original. Yes? So factually, if we think that I am this body, these things in this world are mine and yours, then from the highest level of truth, everything you speak in your life is a lie. Haribo. Now that's from the spiritual point of view. From the relativistic moral point of view, then on this level of illusion, if I speak actually according to what has really taken place, that is honesty. And if I make something up for my own particular purposes, that is a lie. Yes? When you live according to the absolute truth, then all relative truths are automatically in perfect order. So our main concern is that we are speaking the truth and living according to the truth. Our Guru Maharaj gave an example that a gang of thieves rob a bank and they take the money back to their headquarters and they say, now let us all be honest and divide the money honestly. Now amongst themselves they're being honest, but ultimately the whole thing is dishonest. So if we do not understand the true self and our relationship with God and God's relationship with all living beings, then our whole life is, from the spiritual point of view, a lie. And everything we speak and everything we do from that point is a lie. Are you able to understand this subtle point? So we want to give up lying on every level. If on the day-to-day moralistic level, if we can't give up lying, then how are we going to give up lying on the absolute level? Therefore, the scriptures teach us that you have to come to the mode of goodness before you can transcend the modes of material nature. Before you can actually enter into the absolute truth, you have to come to the point of living in this world in a truthful way. That is the mode of goodness. But we don't want to stay there. From that point of goodness, of honesty, of humility, we want to go beyond, to transcend and enter into the absolute truth. Do you follow? Generally, we lie because of false ego. What is the use of deceiving? So we should be aware that Krishna's watching, Krishna's hearing. I cannot deceive him. I should be honest. To tell lie is a sinful activity. According to the particular circumstance, determines the degree of the sinful activity. According to Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, the first qualification of a real devotee is Sharalata, which means simplicity. Simplicity means to be honest. Not to have hidden agendas. Not to be concerned with deceiving people for our own purposes. Why should we live by penny-wise, pounds-foolish psychology? To get a little popularity or to get a little out of a jam today, I'll create an environment within my consciousness that's full of pollution that will cause me terrible, terrible harm in the future. Why? An intelligent person speaks and acts in such a way that they will have good fruits in the future of life. An ignorant person acts in such a way that I'll get what I want now without considering the future, not only in this life, but in future lives. There are subtle and gross examples of this everywhere. I'll give you a terribly gross example. A most beautiful woman comes before you, and she has AIDS and hepatitis C and venereal disease. Huh? You've heard of all these things. And you know, and she comes and says, "Let us enjoy." From the sensual, materialistic point of view, you can have the best night of your life with her. Now, what fool would do that? He knows I'll have the most enjoyable night, maybe the most enjoyable week, living with this beautiful mistress. But in the future, I'm going to suffer miserably and die young. Now, which one of you would do that? This is just common sense. We should be thinking in terms of the future, not just the immediate situation. So why should we be dishonest? Why should we lie in such a way to serve my selfish immediate interests that may harm someone else, when in the future I'm going to suffer? There are shreyas and preyas. The animals live by the principle, what feels good now, do it. Have you heard this psychology in human civilization? That is the motto of the young generation. If it feels good, do it. Arrivo. I see on these hoardings people smoking the cigarettes. What is it called? The cigarettes? In India? Willis. Ah, yes, yes. And sometimes you see very sophisticated men and very beautiful women smoking their cigarettes. And people look and see, I want to be like that. And then on the cigarettes it says, if you smoke this, you will die. In so many words. The Surgeon General of the United States says that smoking cigarettes is injurious to your health. On some it says it could create lung cancer and heart disease and emphysema and so many things. And yet millions of young people are looking at the billboards and going, phew, phew. And you ask them, why are you smoking that cigarette? Don't you know tens and millions of people every year are dying due to smoking cigarettes? Why are you smoking that cigarette? And they say, because it's cool, man. And people are popular. It's popular to be cool. And someone will offer you a cigarette. Say, I don't smoke. Ah, look at, he doesn't smoke. Huh? All right, I'll smoke. But then you become addicted. Give me another cigarette. I need another.
Then you start dying. Is that intelligent? But yet here in India I see very nice, sophisticated, cultured, so-called ladies. I saw in a park man and woman. One of the most bizarre romances I've ever seen. I just saw this in Bombay in a park where a boy and a girl, your age, they were looking at each other's eyes with such intoxication. And as they were doing it, they were both lighting the other one's cigarette. Have you ever seen that? This is some kind of very new age love of romantic exchange. They're killing each other. I will kill you and you will kill me. That's what love is about. But why? We should look ahead in the future. We should do what is good for our health, physically, spiritually. That is intelligence. So why should we lie? For some petty little benefit now, we condition ourselves and incriminate ourselves in falsities. And ultimately, good people will never be able to put their trust in us if we're lying. And what is a greater satisfaction than being trusted? We see billionaires who've cheated and lied, and they have all this money, but they have no trust, no integrity. Nobody likes them. They envy them. With all their billions of dollars, they could not purchase one person's trust. What is the use of all that money? Integrity. Gaining the trust and the faith and the respect, the honest respect of others, is a great accomplishment in this world. Far greater than big, big bank accounts. It brings more fulfillment to the heart. And honesty is a springboard by which we can come into the realm of the absolute truth through the chanting of the holy name. Should I continue on this question? I was recently talking to a very high-level American businessman and he was telling me what has happened to the consciousness of the American people. You know what happened to Enron Corporation? And what was that other corporation? WorldCom? These are multi-billion dollar companies. And the high officers are so highly paid with so much power. And they were lying and cheating to the extent that tens, if not hundreds of thousands, of their simple, loyal employees who have given the best years of their lives were going to be left with nothing. Yes? Just to fill the already fat bank accounts of these men. It was devastating. People are wondering,
What is the use of having so much power, so much control, so much wealth, if you're such insensitive, cruel-hearted, lying cheaters? Where is the ethics in business? Where is the honesty in business? It's going on all over the world. That became big news because it was on such a massive, large scale that affected so many people. Penny wise, pounds foolish. All your karma must come back to you. Where is this basic ethic in people's lives? What kind of world is it where no one could trust another person's word? There are four virtues: cleanliness, austerity, compassion, and truthfulness. In the age of Kali, compassion, cleanliness, and austerity are practically non-existent. The last leg of religion that exists is truthfulness. If we lose that, civilization is doomed. How could we have any happiness in life if we can't trust each other? And how can you trust a person who lies and deceives you for personal selfish interests? Srila Prabhupada explains that Krishna consciousness is based on the two principles, love and trust. One of the most essential and greatest contributions that all of us could make to this world is living with such integrity and honesty that we can create unity through living in such a way that people can trust us. People can have faith in us. If you're not a part of the solution, you are part of the problem. So on every level, we should give up this dishonesty and lying. Be honest, be straightforward, and live. Live in pursuance of the highest truth. And follow the principles of relative truth to progress toward that highest truth. Does that answer the question? I spoke a lot because this is a very important subject for young people to understand today.
Yes, now we can have a question from the audience. Yes, please.
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Yeah. Yes.
Maharaj, in the initial stages of devotional services, there is a kind of shyness that arises in one's mind, whether what the people would think about him, he's taken up devotional services, or what his friends or relatives would say about him. So how could we get rid of this shyness? Please guide me.
Most important consideration is, according to the time, place, and circumstance, how we could best progress in Krishna consciousness. We must be tactful. If honesty doesn't mean being foolish, honesty means pursuing the truth without deceiving others.
So, if you're telling parents everything about what we are doing every day in Krishna consciousness, if that is going to create great opposition, you don't have to lie to them, but you tell them what will best encourage them to accept your Krishna consciousness. You understand? Essentially, we should be committed. Not on the basis of popular opinion or our peers' approval. We should be committed on the basis of what is the truth. The example of all these Western devotees, including myself, do you know what it did to our parents when we took to the life of a spiritual path which was completely foreign and mysterious and incomprehensible to them? Do you understand? It was very difficult. They never heard the name Krishna before. They considered deities to be graven idols. They never saw a shaved head or a dhoti before. They think, what are you wearing, dress? When I was young, I had long hair. My parents said, why don't you cut your hair? Why don't you cut your hair? But I never cut my hair. Then I came home with a shaved head. They said, why don't you grow your hair? I said, you told me for so many years to cut my hair, I cut it. They said, but not like that. So it's incomprehensible to the Western people. But because we understood it was such a high and sublime truth, we gave our life to it. And ultimately, practically every devotee's parents became favorable and appreciative by seeing the qualities of their child. So, generally people in this world, because they're conditioned to a materialistic mentality, when they see you taking seriously the path of bhakti, or the path of dharma, they become very fearful because it's strange to them. It's not normal within this materialistic society. Yes? For all of you, it's much simpler. Because your parents know who Krishna is. They see sadhus all over the place. They see deities in temples. But still, it's very difficult for them to accept that their children are following it so seriously. Yes? They think that if you do this, you will give up your family. You will starve to death. They'll never see you again. But if you show them that through your Krishna consciousness, you're more respectful, you're living by higher morals and ethics, you're more devoted to whatever you're doing because you're doing it for God, you're living with a greater degree of compassion to human society, then gradually they will respect you, they will understand you, and they will honor you. We have a devotee. There are so many examples. Our beloved devotee, Radha Gopinath Prabhu. Do you know him? He joined this movement and many of his relatives were very confused. What are you doing? But then after he became such a saintly person and they saw his qualities and the work he was doing for society, he
was invited to the town that he was brought up, and the whole town came out to have a celebration to honor him. They were offering him garlands. They were washing his feet. They were giving him gift. They were speaking his praises. They were proudly proclaiming that from our town has come a great saint. Another one of our devotees, father, mother, and uncle, were absolutely disgusted and angry that he became a Hare Krishna devotee. Very angry. Very depressed. The mother was crying and crying and crying. And the father was so angry. And the uncle was just on the warpath. A couple years later, the uncle had cancer. He called this devotee to his bedside. The devotee taught him how to chant the holy names, taught him the Bhagavad Gita. His uncle was chanting all day long and listening to Bhagavad Gita. I went to visit him on his deathbed. His uncle was crying. He said, "My nephew is the only person in the whole family I trust. He has saved my life. I am his disciple." And now the parents are so proud of him. So yes, parents and relatives may be a little confused. Any time a child changes the direction of life, they become very startled and confused. But if you live really Krishna conscious life with integrity, honest morality, ethics, and real compassion to others, and faith and love for God, then in due course of time, they will all honor you, respect you, trust you. And not only that, they will know that you are liberating them from birth and death by your devotion. And every parent practically realizes and appreciates that in due course of time. So why should we cheat our parents and cheat our relatives of that great spiritual salvation that they will gain by our devotion just to not make them feel bad today? Huh? We should know that. We're doing the ultimate good for them, whether they know it or not, and in due course they will understand if you do it right. In my own family, my brothers are businessmen, musicians, and everything, but my parents see that I respect them more than all others. In fact, my mother once told me, "Of all my children, I'm so proud of you. You have the best friends. You're doing the best work." But for the first few years, they were crying out of shame due to my lifestyle. But now, they came to Radha Gopinath and they were dancing in jubilation in front of the deities. So why should we deprive them of that great treasure simply out of false sentiment? Does that answer your question? So you can be shy. That is not a problem. But do not deviate from the path of pure devotional service. And be honest with them in a respectful and palatable way. What I found in my life is the less I preached to my parents, the more my parents liked Krishna. Preach through your qualities. And by your qualities, they will understand the philosophy and accept it. But if you just say,
I remember when I first came home from India, they were watching television. I said, this television is Maya. They said, what is Maya? I said, illusion. They just... I was just crushing their heart with everything I was saying. And then I became tolerant. Whatever you are, I respect you. And I'm grateful for all you've done for me and all you're doing for me. And this is what I am. And when I stop trying to push it down their throats, as they say, and I just respected them and I was kind to them, but I was living without compromise in my own life, then gradually they respected, they accepted, and ultimately they became devotees. They started chanting on malas. Is that possible for 60-year-old American upper middle class business people? Yes. Because when Krishna sees that you are sincere and you're not willing to deviate, Krishna will bless your desire by blessing the hearts of all your loved ones. So be respectful, be honest, be faithful to the true path of bhakti, and be patient, and all your desires will be fulfilled in an incredible and miraculous way.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, I have a question.
Hare Krishna. So we have a reporter from Samna and several Marathi newspapers, Mrs. Harshada Ved Pathak. We would like to welcome her to our program here. Hari Bol!
Hari Bol! Hari Bol!
So she has requested to ask these one or two questions for the newspaper. As you mentioned that Krishna lives in our heart, so when the question arises of our own survival, sometimes we have to hurt, intentionally or unintentionally, people. Sometimes we have to hurt people. So is it that I am hurting Krishna?
It depends how you hurt people. Arjuna was shooting arrows in the Kurus. Was that hurting the Kurus? Who asked the question? I'm asking you a question, oh most respectable reporter. Can we give her a microphone, please? Reporters like to ask questions, but I like to ask reporters questions.
Could you just repeat your question?
Yes. Arjuna, you know Bhagavad Gita, Mahabharata? Arjuna was shooting arrows in Karna's body. Yes, and in other Kurus. Did that hurt the Kurus? His arrows?
One can say that he was hurting at the situation or the circumstances, whatever was the given by the karma.
That I understand, but answer my question. Did it hurt the Kurus when Arjuna shot the arrows in their bodies?
I don't think so. I'm not sure, but I think...
Well, if you were a Kuru and Arjuna shot an arrow in your body, do you think it would hurt?
Actually, if you see physically, it will hurt, but mentally my intention or my concentration will be somewhere else. So it won't hurt that way. But after the war or after that particular day got over, it might hurt.
Bhima was smashing Kurus on the head with his club. Do you think it hurt them?
No, in this case, I don't think so. If you're coming out with a second option,
Matsuji, the Kurus were in terrible pain. According to Mahabharata, they were weeping and screaming in pain when the arrows of Arjuna was in their bodies. Now, did that hurt Krishna?
Yeah, because on
it did not hurt Krishna. Krishna told him to do it. I'll give you another example. If a doctor shoots a needle or pierces a boil, does that hurt? Yes, it hurts. But he's doing it for the good of you. Therefore, it's pleasing to Krishna that he's doing that. Similarly, Arjuna, he was shooting the Kurus to cleanse the world of Adharma in a genuine way. So that means it was out of compassion. It wasn't out of anger and greed and envy and pride. Arjuna was shooting out of compassion and love of God. So that was pleasing to Krishna. A doctor will hurt you out of compassion. That means it's pleasing to Krishna. Sometimes your parents may give you a certain punishment. A child is in pain, because it's ultimately for the good of the child, Krishna is pleased with that. So sometimes we hurt people, but not to hurt them. Just like, for instance, I talked about my parents. When I took to the path of bhakti, I hurt their hearts miserably. But I was doing it for a noble cause, for a cause that was most beneficial to them. And now their hearts are swelling with joy and pride that I'm a devotee of Krishna. So do you think my hurting them was hurting Krishna or pleasing to Krishna? It depends on the cause. If you hurt someone in such a way that is not beneficial to that person and not beneficial to your own integrity and spiritual progress, then that hurts Krishna very much. But if trying to help others and trying to live according to the truth ourselves, other people are hurt due to their own misconception, that is pleasing to Krishna. Do you know the story of Prahlad? Did Prahlad hurt his father? Yes. When Prahlad told his father that he was a devotee of Lord Vishnu, his father was in miserable pain. So much so, he tried to kill his son. And when his father wouldn't, when his son wouldn't give up his devotion, his father was going totally mad. He was totally miserable. But in the end, his father got liberated by Prahlad's devotion. Now, do you think it hurt Krishna that Hiranyakashipu was in pain? No. Prahlad was living for the welfare of his father, for the welfare of human society, for the welfare of everyone. But due to his father's misconception, due to his ignorance, he was hurt. So when we hurt people due to their lack of knowledge, when we are really trying to do what's beneficial for them, that pleases Krishna. But when we hurt people for our own selfish interests, then that is painful to Krishna. Does that answer your question?
Very much.
And you also answered my question. Thank you.
Any question? Please bring the microphone. We have this boy here. Take the mic this way. Yes, please. No, behind you. You already asked a question. Yes.
Hari Bol Maharaj. My question is, the modern scientific says that you should, the modern scientific theory says that you should believe what you see. But so, if we haven't seen God, soul, or life after death, so how is it, how can we believe in it? We haven't seen soul, life after death. So how can we believe in it?
Have you been to Australia?
Never.
Do you believe there's a place called Australia?
Yeah.
Then that means you're not scientific? Why do you believe there's an Australia? You have not seen it, my friend. What is the answer?
Yeah.
Why do you believe that there is a place of Australia if you have not seen it?
Because it's there. It's a theory and it's in a globe.
Huh?
It's a theory and it's in a globe, so...
Because you read about it in books?
Yeah, it's in geography.
Oh. And you heard about... You may have met people who have been there?
Yeah.
So you believe it?
Definitely.
But you haven't seen it?
No.
So you're a believer? Yes?
Yeah.
I believe. So similarly, we read about God in the Holy Scriptures. All the Holy Scriptures of the world, all the most pure-hearted, compassionate, saintly persons of all traditions and all history talk about how they have seen God. And so many people today are coming and telling us of their experiences and realizations with God. There's more information about God in books and amongst people than there are people who have been to Australia. Have you seen directly Mahatma Gandhi?
Never.
Do you believe that he is the father of India?
Yes.
Very well. ...99.9% of the things that everybody believes is true, they have never personally experienced through sense perception. Yes?
Yes.
99% of the places in the world that you believe, historical incidents that you believe, you have never seen. The sun, I can cover the sun planet with my thumb. Yes?
Yes.
Does that mean my thumb is the same size as the sun?
No.
How do you know? It's beyond your sense perception. It's so many millions of times bigger than the Earth, we learn it through the scientists who have done the research. We haven't seen it. How do you know who your father is? Were you there at the scene, at the time of conception, watching? You were there, but you weren't watching. How do you know who your father is? On the basis of faith. Yes?
Yes.
So everyone has faith. Everyone has faith on realities beyond sense perception, beyond our experiences. But there's reasonable, logical, scientific faith, and there is blind faith. So we should understand God through reasonable, logical, scientific, philosophical faith. And then our belief in God becomes the deepest, most profound reality of our lives. Krishna consciousness is a science. It is not a sectarian dogma. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Thank you.
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Patience. Your sincere and earnest questions are really filling my heart with so much hope for the future of India and the future of the world. That such intelligent and sincere, highly qualified young people like yourselves are taking such a serious interest in the real welfare of humanity and the highest perfections of human life. I thank you very, very much.